A lot of times, whether it's by water or has been left on the top of their car and fallen off, and there's tire marks across the back, and they've been broken. And of course, the stories we all know are, most of us have probably been liable for, is that late fee, not getting the book back in time. And I found there's a lot of stories about that too. You know, when they do offer this amount of time when they're going to forgive late fees, they get tons of books back from people who didn't want to pay that $2 or $20 or sometimes more than that. Actually, in the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest amount fine that was ever paid was $345. It's a book that was, I think it said 47 years past due. You'd think it'd be more than that. But there are other books that have been out on loan longer than that. George Washington, one of the founding fathers of our country, borrowed a book from the New York Library. And it was a book about laws of the nations. He borrowed it, and it was past due, and he never took it back. Even though there was a fine on that book, you know, that's steadily increasing. He just kept it on his shelf for whatever reason. It stayed there at his house in Mount Vernon until he died. And the fines kept building up, kept building up. And 221 years later, the people at Mount Vernon decided to send the book back to the New York Library. And, of course, the people there were kind enough to forgive the $300,000 fine that had accrued on that book. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of loan being built up against you? Or loaning somebody something and not getting it back for 221 years? I assume it was in good working order. I don't know how a book looks that's that old. 1789, that's when he checked it out, and it was returned in 2010. That's a long, long time. We know that we have been given grace for our sins, right? We have accrued a certain amount of sin, and even one sin would be enough to send us to hell. And God has given us forgiveness of that sin. He's sent His Son to this earth. Can you imagine that blessing that we have? Can you wrap your mind around that? We've been incredibly, incredibly blessed by God in His grace. He's given us this life that we have. He's given us all kinds of blessings here on this earth, and we sin against Him. And yet He's willing to forgive that sin. That sin, when we meet Christ in His death, when we meet Christ in baptism, He washes away those sins, and we're able to come alive once more to God. Once we were dead under sin, under that sin debt, and we're made alive once more. And so we live blessed lives. As we read in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing. If you're in Christ this morning, you've been given all kinds of grace. And you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We live blessed lives as children of God, as part of His kingdom here on earth. Under the authority of God we live. And today, like last week when we talked about the parable of the two sons, we're talking about the authority of God. Now, the chief priests and elders had questions for Jesus. They had questions because they see Him entering the temple the week before He was crucified. Palm Sunday is what it's called. The triumphal entry. They see Him entering on a donkey like a king. And all the crowds are cheering for Him as He enters, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to God Most High." And Jesus doesn't do anything to stop them. Who gives Jesus the right to do that? And then he goes into the temple and he drives out all the people who are trying to sell, just trying to make a few extra bucks, just trying to make a living. And he drives them out with a whip, pushes them out of the temple. And the question the religious leaders have is, who gives you the authority to do this kind of thing? And Jesus asked them a question. We talked about it last week, right? Where did the baptism of John come from, heaven or from men? And they refuse to answer it because they know if they answer it one way, they'll say that Jesus is right. And if they answer it came from man, well, they're afraid of the crowd. So they're worried about their own authority. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from if you don't understand where John's baptism came from. But he does go ahead and he gives them that parable about the two sons that we read about last week. And do you remember the point? The point of that parable? These people, these chief priests and elders, were saying, how great are we? We are doing everything that we're supposed to, and you are not. But Jesus says, you're not doing anything. You are sayers. You're not doers. And he encourages us all with that parable to just do the will of God. Be under the authority of God. Jesus says, don't worry so much about who gave that person the authority to stand up and speak God's word. Is it God's word? That's God's authority. Do God's will. And then he has another parable that he shares with them. Matthew 21, it starts in verse 33. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. This land preparation, do you see how it's described? There's a lot of details in here about what this master of the house is doing, this owner of this vineyard. He's planting a vineyard. He's putting a fence around it. He's digging a wine press. He's building a tower. And he's putting a lot of care into the preparation of this vineyard. And he does something that's not uncommon. He leases it out to people to take care of it. And he goes away to his own country, to another country, and he lets these other people take care of his property. This property that he's prepared so well, that he's prepared for fruit. He leases it out to them and allows them to work it. Work it how they see fit, the best way that they know how, the best way that they've been blessed to do, until harvest season, when it's customary for the owner, the master of the house, to actually get some of the produce from the land, to seek out some of that fruit that these tenants have been growing. He calls on his holdings for his share of the harvest. But apparently in this story, the tenants don't like that. They don't like this far-off master claiming that they owe him something. All the work they've been doing, and this master, where's he been? Why should we give you any of this fruit? Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said, the religious leaders say to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruits in their season. Now this master in this story, this parable, is showing incredible restraint. Now he has every right to go and ask for fruit. That's why he put the tenants there in the first place. That's why he took so much time in preparing the vineyard to produce fruit. He has every right to go and get the fruit. And when he sends servants, they're beaten and stoned and killed. Imagine, what would you do? What would you do if you asked for something you wanted that was yours, that belonged to you, and instead you got a slap in the face? Wouldn't you take some retaliation for that? Maybe go to the law, call the police? Take legal action, right? But that's not what this master does. He sends more servants. And the tenants do the same to those servants as they did to the first. They're unwilling to share the harvest. And in the end, the master sends his own son, thinking that maybe they'll listen to him. It's hard to understand the grace that's being offered by this master. We don't have much to compare it to. We can think of stories that we've heard, maybe. There was a king of Jordan in the Middle East, and his life was being threatened constantly because he was the king of Jordan. But one time he found out about a plot to take him down. These rebels were going to start a coup and basically start a civil war in order to take over control of the government. And the king of Jordan, rather than, you know, going in with guns blazing against this group, he knew where they were. He knew where they were meeting. Rather than doing all of that, he took a helicopter, and he himself got out of the helicopter and went and met with those men and said, "Listen, rather than start a coup and cause all this violence and start a civil war, why don't you just kill me now?" And the men, they respected what he did so much that they gave him back the authority. They gave him obedience that was due him in the first place. Perhaps that's what the master of the house here is thinking, that by sending this son, wow, this master of the house really wants our obedience. This master of the house thinks this highly of us to send his own son to us. Perhaps the master of the house is thinking, they'll respect me for doing this. They'll give me honor. They'll give my son honor, the honor that's due him because of his position. But that's not what they do. And what do they want for themselves? They see the son coming, and they see not his standing, not who he is. They see inheritance. They see dollar signs. We kill this son, and the inheritance will be ours. I'm not sure exactly how this works, but in some cases, if tenants were able to work an area for more than 3 or 4 years and the master never called on them to deliver what was due, that land would then be transferred over to those tenants. So perhaps they are saying, you know, if we kill the son, it will be too late for him to claim this land and we'll get it back. We don't know exactly what these tenants were thinking, other than they want this inheritance. They want what the son has. They want what the father has, this master of the house. What they want is the authority over this land to do with what they want, to do whatever they want with these blessings of the land, with the fruit of the land. All the master of the house wants is fruit. And these religious leaders, when Jesus asked them, what do you think the master of the house should do? I think they give a reasonable and truthful and honest response. That man, those tenants just killed that man's son. What do you think should happen? They say he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their season. This is what the people who would take advantage of others deserve. This is what the religious leaders are saying. This is what they deserve. If you borrow a library book, you know you have to return it. And if you don't, you get fined. If you don't deserve a fine, it's set up in such a way that when you return it late, you get a fine. That's how it's set up. If you borrow land, you must give of its produce. If you kill servant after servant until you finally killed the very son of the master of the house, you deserve death. These religious leaders understand this. Those in authority have spoken. The religious leaders in authority have spoken. But we learned last week that's all they do is speak. They don't always do. They don't quite get what's going on here. It's not just about responsibility. It's about what is owed to the authority, the fruit here. It's what's owed to the authority. And who is the authority in this parable? It's the master of the house. Jesus wants to be sure they understand. He wants to be sure they understand that he's talking about them. He's talking about these religious leaders. Because right now it seems like maybe they don't quite understand what's going on here. So he quotes to them a well-known scripture from Psalm 118, 22, and 23. It's a verse that David spoke when he realized he's praising God because he was rejected as a king by those in charge, by Saul and all those aligned with him. He was rejected. And David says, and Jesus speaks in verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." The builders in this parable are the ones in charge. They're the leaders of the people. That's who David was speaking of. So what is this stone that the builders reject? What is this piece of building, this piece that's so necessary that all the other stones are built off of? What is this stone that the builders reject? Jesus says, have you religious leaders rejected anything that might be valuable to God lately? Rhymes with stone. That doesn't make sense because I haven't described it yet. The word stone in Hebrew is Eben. The word son in Hebrew is Ben. He's painting a fairly obvious picture without coming out directly and saying it. You're rejecting the son, religious leaders. You're rejecting the stone that will be made the cornerstone. And he goes on to tell them what their behavior will result in. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees have heard the parables, they perceived, finally, that Jesus was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they had held Jesus to be a prophet. Jesus tells these religious leaders that because they reject God's messengers, who were God's messengers in the Old Testament? The prophets. They were always going to the leaders, the religious leaders and the kings, and telling them, you need to fall in line behind God's authority. You need to repent of what you're doing. In this parable, the servants are like those prophets. And what do the tenants do? They beat them and they kill them. They stone them, just like what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. These religious leaders are expected to produce fruit, but they're unwilling. They reject the gracious God and all his servants. And they reject Christ. They reject the Son of God. There's a similar parable in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, God prepares a vineyard. This idea of a vineyard is common when in Scripture, when God's talking about his relationship to Israel. He often uses a picture of an owner and a vineyard. And the vineyard would be Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes." That's what the master of the house did in Jesus' parable. He prepared this vineyard. He got it ready. He was expecting fruit. From all these blessings he's pouring out on his vineyard, he's expecting fruit from it. But verse 2 says it yielded wild grapes. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And Jesus says, what more could be done? What more could the master of the house do? He sent servants. He sent his own son. Let's see what happened in Isaiah. Verse 5, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. I'll remove that blessing and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall. I will remove that blessing and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no rain may come upon it." In this parable, when the vineyard doesn't produce fruit, this parable that the religious leaders should be familiar with, they know what happens when the vineyard does not produce fruit. It's destroyed. Even to the point that this master of the vineyard calls no rain to fall on it. What other master can do that besides God? This picture is obvious. This picture is a judgment on Israel and Judah. If they don't produce fruit in keeping with what God wants, they will be destroyed. And that's what happened to them. And these religious leaders would be familiar with this parable. And they understand that a time comes when God will remove blessings. Though he's gracious and patient, and he takes time to prepare his vineyard, these religious leaders understand what will happen when God judges it. But they don't realize it's about them. They are unwilling to be obedient to God. Even when they see the example of his son, even when they see the examples of John and the prophets, of what it looks like to follow God's authority, they're unwilling to do. They're unwilling to make the choice to follow God. The secret of the kingdom is revealed to these religious leaders. It's that the kingdom of God belongs to God. The kingdom of God is under his authority, under God's authority. And those who are obedient are under his authority. And they're under the authority of the Son. And those unwilling to give God authority, Jesus says they'll stumble at the words of Christ. They'll stumble. Oops, lost my place. What chapter are we in? Matthew 21. Sorry, 21:43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The ones who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." These religious leaders cannot repent of their sin. And when Jesus points it out, they cannot obey the authority because they won't repent of the sin. And when it's pointed out to them, when this mirror is raised up before them and they see this in their own life, it causes them to stumble. Look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, if you still have Isaiah opened up. Isaiah 8:13, there's a passage about a stone. 8:13 through 15. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear." Who were the religious authorities afraid of? They were afraid of the crowds, weren't they? Who should they be afraid of? God, the authority. "Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. These religious leaders do not fear God. They're like the houses of Israel, and they're stumbling on the authority of God. They're stumbling because of this stone. And the question is for these religious leaders, what are you going to do with this stone? And they turn their back. They're not willing to accept that authority, and it causes them to stumble. The question comes to us, what will we do? Will we follow Jesus? Will we believe in His words? Will we confess? Will we speak the words? Will we confess His sonship? That He is the Son of God and He died for our sins. Are we going to be willing to repent? Are we going to be unlike these religious leaders who refuse to repent? Are we going to repent of our sins? Are we going to give Him full obedience? Because He is the ultimate authority. Is He the authority in your life today? This cornerstone was spoken of by Peter in Acts. It was our verse that John read for us this morning. Acts 4, 11 and 12. Peter just explains, he takes apart what Jesus just spoke here in Matthew. He takes it apart and lays it out word by word for these religious leaders. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is that stone. Jesus is a stone that's rejected by the builders. And who are the builders but those religious leaders? I think this is offensive. This stone is a stone of offense, because what it means is, if Jesus is the authority, if He is the cornerstone on which God builds His kingdom, there is no other way but Christ. There is no other way but to submit to His authority. We know John records in John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." There is no other choice. It's Jesus or nothing. This stone that we have to make a decision about this morning, it's a decision that we have to make daily. Who's the authority in our lives today? Who's going to be the authority in our lives when we're tempted, when we have trials and tribulations in our life? Who's going to be the authority in our life? Will we reject that stone when times get hard? Will we reject that stone when it seems to us like it'd be easier to go a different route? What we have to keep in mind is there is only one way. And that way is to be under the authority of Christ. If you're not, you're like these tenants, not just rejecting the Son, but killing the Son again. Don't be the tenants today. Don't be like those religious leaders who only speak, who are looking out for their own authority. Fall under God's authority. Don't be crushed by it. That's the option. Either this stone is going to save us, or the stone is going to crush us. And that's a hard truth for us. When we talk about God as a gracious God and a giving God and a loving God, but there will come a time when He comes back to His vineyard and He's going to expect some fruits. What fruits are in your life today? Are you living a life without fruits? Perhaps it's because you don't fear God. Because you don't respect His authority. If you don't respect Christ's authority and His leading, then you don't respect God's authority. How's your life look today? God's blessed us in so many ways. so many ways in this country, but also by sending His Son, by creating a world in which we have the option to follow a good God. He's prepared the soil, and He sent His Son with message. He sent other messengers as well. We have this authority in front of us, this Bible. Will you follow it this morning? Are you willing to come forward and give your life to Christ and submit your will to His? This morning, most of the Christian world, if not all of them, are celebrating Resurrection Day. They're remembering this time when Jesus rose from the dead. Because that resurrection means that we will have life. We not only die with Him and to our sins, if we die with Him, Romans 6 says, we will be raised with Him to live a new life. We will no longer be dead to God. See, when we're like these tenants and we are turning away these servants of God, we're turning away this authority of God, and we're turning away His Son, what hope do we have? But Jesus came to die for us. He came to die for our sins while we were still in sin. He came and He was willing to die on the cross for us. What a painful death. What a painful thing He went through. And it wasn't just that agony that He suffered on the cross. It was the shame of the cross. He was alone on the cross, forsaken. And He calls us to follow Him. Our authority calls us to pick up our cross and follow Him daily and live that life that Christ lived. As a man of sorrows, what should we expect? We should expect to be following Him into a new life. Because He raised from the dead. He was not only dead and buried, He came back to life. He was resurrected from the dead. And if we join Him in death, we will join Him in a new life. How do we join Him in death? There is a way. He was buried. We can be buried. We can be buried in the waters of baptism. We can be immersed like He was immersed. When we are dead to our sin, when we decide that we will repent and we decide we're going to leave that man of death, we can be buried in the waters of baptism. And like Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be raised. Raised to live in newness of life. If you've never made that decision, I would plead with you to consider that this morning. Consider placing yourself under the authority of Christ. And if you're struggling today as a Christian to live under the authority of Christ daily, not just weekly, not just yearly, every second of every day, you can come forward and ask for the prayers of the church. And we're here to encourage you. We're here to build you up. We want to be a part of your life. We want to be a part of that life, that resurrected life. What hope we have as Christians. If you have a need this morning, please come as we stand and sing.